and several doctrinal topics. An article on Damascus, which comes from two sources. One is Dr. Glenn Carnegie's study on Damascus, which he visited, by the way, quite a number of times during his lifetime. Then, and also the study from Coney Barenhausen on Damascus. There's an article on the roads from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's not quite clear exactly what road Paul or Saul took when he went from Jerusalem down to Damascus, and where he was exposed to the bright light from heaven and spoke to the Lord there on the road, or the Lord spoke to him. And so discussion of the roads that could have been taken by Saul at that time. Something about an article on synagogues from Edersheim, which is an excellent one, on the subject of what synagogues were like back in those days of the early church. And the doctrine of the glory of God, which Pastor Bob also dealt with quite recently. So that's the lesson for that people would study who have reached that point in Acts chapter 9. Now this quiz is at the end of that lesson. And so what I'm going to do this evening by way of review, since our lessons actually begin in the middle of lesson 205 at approximately 9:15, or verse 15 of chapter 9, since that's where we're actually starting tonight. And I'm not going to spend much time in catching you up in the book of Acts. For one thing, there's too much to do. I'd have to review for a couple months. And I believe that it's much easier for you to go ahead and study those things on your own and read them. You'll get a much more thorough review than could possibly be done in these lessons anyway. But I will briefly review the verses from verse 1 of chapter 9 down through to the point where we're going to get back into the details. So, to get that kicked off, let's look at this quiz here. If you recall from the teaching that we had before, if you were here in that course, the question is true or false. Saul was fully within his legal rights to approach the high priest with his request for credentials. So in Acts chapter 9, beginning up, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So the question is, was he within his legal rights to ask for these credentials from the high priest? The answer is yes, he was. That's the person he should have got the credentials from. Not that he was within his moral rights at all to chase down Christians and persecute them and drag them into jail and even have them killed. Not at all. But in the law of the Jews in those days, he did the right thing by approaching the Sanhedrin, approaching the high priest, and we read in another place he also approached the Sanhedrin, or the estate of the elders, as it says in another place in Acts. Here's the second question. Saul was never directly involved in putting Christians to death. He only arrested them and delivered them to the Jewish authorities. Is that true or false? And why do you say it's false? How do you know that? Chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death." That was Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. Okay, does anyone have so from there he's at least involved in one Christian's death. At least, right, at that point. Any other? Matthew 26:10. Which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Okay, that's pretty definitive right there. If he didn't actually commit the physical murder, he was certainly a conspirator in the crime and a participator, and would have got the electric chair with the rest of them if there had been the proper laws in place in those days. In Acts 22:5, what does the phrase, all the estates of the elder, refer, or to what does this refer? Okay, this is a little obscure. It's not present in that scripture, what it refers to. It refers to the Sanhedrin, right? All the estates of the elders. So he made, in Acts 22:5, he made an appeal not only to the high priest. He says, also the high priest who does bear me witness, and all the council, or estate is as another word used, of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them who were those who were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. So it wasn't only to the high priest that had cognizance of what he was doing. All right, now looking at chapter 9 in verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The question number 9 asks, true, false. Saul immediately recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was speaking to him. Is that true or false? False. He asked, Who art thou, Lord? And some would say that because he used the word Lord there, because the English version uses the word Lord there, that he recognized Christ as Lord. But we can say not necessarily so, because the word Kyrie, and this answers question 15, the word Kyrie means Lord in the generic sense, or Sir. And we studied that a little bit in the lesson last year. Even today in Greek, people will greet each other in a formal way by saying Kalimira Kurie, good morning, sir. And it has always been, or long been, just a common word for Lord or sir. So it doesn't necessarily refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's simply answering, he said, Who are you, Lord? A comment or an answer of respect. Well, since he's been knocked to the ground by this light and the brilliant light, and he's heard this voice coming out of him, this would have a tendency to engender a certain amount of respect. Anyway, you would think. Certainly within a brief period of time, he did recognize who the Lord was. And Ananias was sent to give him more information. So he said, trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? The Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, and they heard a voice, but they didn't see anyone, or they saw no man, or the Greek there could be translated, and they saw nothing. They didn't see anything. One of the questions here says, question 10, the men who traveled with Saul were also blinded by the bright light. Is that true or false? They took him by the hand and led him into the town. So they weren't blinded in the same sense that Saul was. At least he was blinded for 3 days. He was blind for 3 days, neither ate nor drank, until Ananias came to see him. These, however, it says that they didn't see anyone, or they didn't see anything. But they heard a voice. But it doesn't mean that they were blinded. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. So it seems like from that phrase that this, from seeing this bright light, he clenched his eyes tight shut, and then heard the voice, spoke to the voice, said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he's there with his eyes clenched shut. And then he gets up and he opens his eyes, but he still can't see. And the Lord has made him blind for a period of time. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Jerusalem. Where did the men bring him when they brought him into Jerusalem? To the house of Judas on Straight Street, parallel with 6th Street, probably. And archaeology has shown that there is a street that goes straight through town, all the way through town, big wide boulevard sort of thing. And Judas was a Christian. Here's another one I didn't put down. Judas was a Christian believer. True or false? The house that Saul was brought to. You'd have to have a third answer in that question. Can't tell. It seems reasonable to think that Judas was not a Christian believer, possibly, because where would these men have brought Saul? They didn't hear anything, okay? They don't know what's going on. All they know is Saul is blind after this whatever event took place. So they bring him to somebody who they already know and who's sympathetic with him, and that's going to be some other fanatical Jew, probably. All right. So that may have added to Ananias's trepidation as far as visiting, going to the house of Judas, knowing not only was Saul there, but here we were in enemy territory. You're asking me, Lord, to go down into enemy territory there. I don't know if I want to do that or not. I'll tell you what, you're really scared when you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to you, like Ananias did, and you're still saying, "I don't want to do it." So there was good reason for, humanly speaking, for that sort of a fear. But the Lord said, "You're going to do it anyway." All right, now looking at verse 10. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." What other person heard the Lord say his name and didn't say, "I am here, Lord"? Who? Samuel. In fact, it took 3 times, and he had to go to Eli to ask what was going on. But Samuel is just a kid, right? Here's Ananias, is a mature believer. So maybe that made the difference. Don't know. But he says, "Here am I, Lord." And so the Lord said to him in a vision, And we know that this was the Lord Jesus Christ because in verse 17 of this chapter we see that Ananias went his way, entered into the house, that's the house of Judas we were talking about, put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to you in the way, so there, as you came, has sent me. So, it was not a messenger of God or an angel, as appeared to Cornelius in chapter 10. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who appeared to and spoke to Ananias. So he says, that Lord Jesus appeared to you in the way as you came. He has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, that is, he said to Ananias, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. So we know how Saul was spending his time during those 3 days, or the portions of 3 days that he was in Judas's house. He was praying. He was probably asking the Lord for some information about what was going on here. And so, one of the commentators made this remark on this phrase, behold, he prays. Speaking of Saul praying, what was the content of his prayer? And this commentator says, as Ananias would learn, these prayers were those of a broken-hearted sinner, and his prayer was in dependence on the grace and mercy of God, not on his own righteousness as a keeper of the law. Now, this sort of a comment raises a kind of an interesting question here, because we don't know really what the content of Saul or Paul's prayer was. What did he actually say when he prayed? What did he think when he was praying? Did he really have enough information to pray the prayer of a brokenhearted sinner? And this kind of a situation makes you think of several things related to the point of time in which a person accepts Christ as Savior. That is to say, when did Paul actually become a believer? What was the point in time when he accepted Christ as Savior? Was it on the road when he saw the light? Was it when he was praying by himself in Judas's house? Was it after Ananias met with him and spoke to him? At what point was it? Yes. When he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, did the filling of the Holy Spirit always happen in the early church days at the moment a person accepted Christ as Savior? No. When he was filled with the Holy Spirit, then you know that he was born again. You know that he was born again some moment prior to that time. Okay. So, in a broader sense, it's good to think. It's good to think about our own salvation. What was the moment that we accepted Christ as Savior? And it's not like pinning a date and time on it, but what took place in our minds? Because in order to accept the gospel, in order to be saved, you have to have a certain amount, a small amount, but a certain amount of information. Bible doctrine, which as we understand, the Holy Spirit works even with us as unbelievers. When we were unbelievers, we know now the Holy Spirit was working with us to make clear to us whatever portion of the gospel we heard. That is, the portions of the Word of God that we heard. Now, we have to know there is a God, that we have an obligation, that we have a status with God, which is to say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were dead in our sins, And yet, we're dead in our sins, but we have a gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So the gist of the gospel message is 5, 6, 7 points of doctrine, which begin with the knowledge of God the Father, knowledge of His something about His personality, that He has some interest, not just some power up there, but God is personal, has personal interest in us, and furthermore, He's expressed Himself on the subject of ourselves. And that expression is in the Bible, the Word of God. And that expression says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It culminates in that. So to accept Christ as Savior, a person has to come to a bare knowledge, at least, of the fact that I can't save myself. I must throw myself on the mercy of God the Father. He's given me a way to do that because He has provided Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And He's satisfied with that work on the cross. His righteousness and judgment are satisfied. Therefore, I can believe that. And believing that, I can claim, I know I have eternal life. These are written that you know you, that you have eternal life. See, so that's what, to me, the situation with Saul says, that while we can't pin down the exact moment that all of these ideas came together. Now we know from studying the education that Paul had, the fact that he was a Pharisee, the fact that he was in not in the Sanhedrin, but that he was associated with the College of the Sanhedrin, that he had been sitting at the feet of Gamaliel for many years, from the time he was a young teenager, probably from age 12 or 13 up through age 30, he studied in the school of Gamaliel. We know the information that he took in, that he probably had the Old Testament memorized and a great deal of the Oral Talmud, probably. So he understood God's relationship to the people of Israel. And if he could have, however, he would have had to sort through a lot of doctrinal falsehood, or non-doctrinal falsehood, I should say, that's built up over the years in the Judaic studies, that he would have had to sort through all this. And we can't believe that even Saul, as much of a genius as he was able to sort through that and make decisions on all that instantaneously. No, he needed a period of preparation just like everyone else does. And we see that soon or sometime after this experience in Damascus, he goes to Arabia for a period of time and apparently spends time there studying and perhaps listening to the Lord further about some of these things. So there's Saul praying. And at least we know that when he prayed, in verse 12, he saw in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So he had some pre-knowledge that Ananias was on his way to see him, or would shortly be on his way anyway. He had a vision from God, and he was being prepared for Ananias' visit so that he could better profit from it. Now, verse 13, we're back to Ananias. Is still conversing with the Lord. He said, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, or I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem, or how much evil or how much harm he did to the saints at Jerusalem. Saul's reputation had certainly preceded him. And Saul was notorious as a fanatical persecutor of Christians. And so Ananias had every reason to fear him and to steer clear of him, especially knowing what mission that Saul was on, which was to come and find Christians and arrest them, put them in jail, and probably have them killed in some cases. So he has a real fear of Saul. So that even though he knew the Lord was speaking to him, he was still afraid of putting himself into the hands of somebody like that who'd been a violent persecutor. Verse 14, he goes on to say, Ananias does, here, that is in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on your name. So somehow Ananias had got word that Saul had these credentials, that he had got from the high priest. He has authority. So how he got the word, many ways he could have got the word. Undoubtedly, it was not private, not a private or secret thing that Saul was doing when he comes from Jerusalem to Damascus to get Christians. It's probably widely spoken of amongst the Jewish people as Saul is finally going to get to go down to Damascus and root out those Christian people and get rid of them. Now, there was nothing short of the total extermination of all the Christians that they would be satisfied with, the fanatical Jewish people. So there would have been a lot of talk and uproar about that. The Christians would have heard it and could easily have sent messages down to Damascus warning people what was going to happen. I mean, if you saw Saul and his henchmen going out the gate, heading for Damascus, I believe you as a believer, you're going to get on your fast horse and take one of those other roads down to Damascus and get there first, Paul Revere. Something like that happened. Anyway, Ananias knew that he had that authority from the high priest. Verse 15, however, the Lord said to him, "Go your way," that is, get on your way, "for he," Saul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." He's a chosen vessel, or he's a chosen instrument. So the Lord interrupts Ananias here, prevents him from going any farther with his reasoning or his argument. In fact, he dismisses Ananias' argument and says, "Go." Now we see in verses 15 and 16, then the Lord says to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of son of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, John Gill, the commentator, says that Ananias quietly yields and cheerfully obeys. Well, I don't know about that. Yes, he quietly yielded. He didn't speak anymore. But as to whether he cheerfully obeyed, whether all of the fear in his heart was totally dissipated, and now he was whistling down the road, down the street called Straight, while he's on his way to Judas' house, I'm not sure we can say that. But whether he was cheerful or not, he went. And so we might be also called to go someplace or to do something and not be entirely cheerful about it, and yet because the Lord has asked us to do it, we do it. Now, this word vessel or chosen vessel literally signifies a vessel in the Greek language, some kind of instrument or some kind of container. And as it was used in Greek, it means any kind of instrument or the means by which some act is done, a tool, a vessel or a tool. So when Polybius was speaking of Damocles, he used the word skuos, vessel, in this sentence. "He was a useful instrument and fit for the management of affairs," Polybius said, Greek historian. That's just a sentence you find in the Greek of Polybius. I wish that my telling you this made you think that I was a Greek scholar and could read all of Polybius just right off and understand the whole thing, but I don't. I use the Perseus Project from Tufts University, which has all of the Greek writings online. And furthermore, if you find a word in the New Testament You can find the word as it appears in any of the Greek writings from Homer on down to Polybius and even on. I hope someday they get the Septuagint in there, and also the Greek fathers will have quite a tool as well. And this is a good tool outside of Logos for I don't know if Libronix is contemplating bringing Greek literature into their... After they do the Church Fathers in Greek, then the Greek writings. Let's donate to that cause. That's an enormous job, but a very useful one, because it lets us look at the places where words are used in all places in Greek. You can find out how they are used, and so when a Christian commentator, for instance, says that this particular word, like this one, means a tool or an instrument, you can look in places and say, yes, indeed, it was used that way in Greek. And it gives you a better feeling about the interpretation there sometimes. In 1 Thessalonians 4:4, Paul used the same word for the body as a vessel. So the body is a tool, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The phrase chosen vessel also comes from Hebrew and means a well-adapted instrument. So anybody who studies the life and character of Paul understands that God has prepared in the Apostle Paul, or Saul at this point, someone who is well-adapted. Now, as we see Saul now just accepting Christ as Savior and just beginning his Christian career, needing very much the training that he's going to be receiving in the next few years, we see a vessel which is now opened up because of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, all the ministries of the Holy Spirit can now begin to pull together and correlate and focus everything that Paul ever learned in the past with everything he's going to learn in the future about Christian doctrine, and pull it all together. And we see in his writings eventually the results of this. Now, God chose Saul long before Saul chose Christ. He's a vessel of election, a chosen vessel or a vessel of election. Skuas ekloges, vessel of election. So when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he says of himself that he was an earthen vessel, unworthy of so great a treasure. Well, are we all not unworthy of so great a treasure? And yet God has chosen to use earthen vessels. So we are earthen vessels. We have the Holy Spirit. And we have information. And so let Saul be a lesson to us. Stay in the program, and he did for his lifetime. Take in doctrine, and he did for his lifetime, and profit thereby, and have a ministry thereby. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name. That is, he was to carry the emblem of the cross to the Greeks and the Romans, as well as to the Jews. He was called apostle of the Gentiles several places in the Bible, but he immediately begins to preach Christ amongst Jews in the synagogues. Verse 16, Lord says, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Let me read the passage in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 28, having to do with Christ, with Paul's suffering. He goes from a person who causes suffering to somebody who's a sufferer, someone who's going to suffer. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 23, Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Now, when they whipped somebody with 39 lashes. And they had a handle with leather on it, and the leather would have beads of stone or glass or metal in it, and they would lash somebody. This would be done to criminals. It was punishment that was meted out to criminals. Christ was lashed. And Paul says he was lashed five times at different points in his life. He received the lash from the Jews. Thrice I was beaten with rods. That's another kind of a beating that he took, with rods. Figure bamboo sticks. I don't know if they used bamboo. Maybe they used live oak or mesquite. Anyway, they made a rod out of some kind of wood and beat people with it. So he got beat that way three times. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. That's the sea. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. When he and Barnabas and John Mark were getting ready to go from the coastline up into Asia Minor, they were going up into an area that was notorious for being a nest of robbers. The Romans were afraid to go through the area of southern Asia Minor unless they went through there in force. They didn't send small units through there very often, or individual messengers. And yet here were Paul and Barnabas and John Mark getting ready to go up into that area of Ionia and eventually ending up in Ionia, but going through those Iconium, I meant to say, and some of those towns in the south of Turkey, now we call it. So he was in peril of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. So even among Christians or so-called Christians, he was in danger. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often. That is, he's many times in his life he has to stay perfectly alert so that he can get away from somebody who's trying to chase him, as we see he did in Damascus. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh on me daily, the care of all the churches. So he's got all this physical abuse that he goes through during his lifetime, and the troubles and trials that he went through, all the time in the meantime, having a great spiritual burden for all of the Christians that he knows about, all the ones he met, all the ones that he has ministered to, given the gospel to, that they might turn out to be persevering believers, that they might stay the course, that they might fight the fight, run the race. And so he has with him the agony that every pastor has of seeing people fall by the wayside, of seeing people devoured by the wolves, or succumbing to the temptations, or not taking up the job of being a useful earthen vessel, but laying it down and letting the world grow in there. So there's quite a statement here that God is making to Ananias, just a hint of what it is that Saul or Paul is going to be going through. No way Ananias could have understood any of this, of the actuality, of the actual facts of what Saul was going to be going through. But the Lord is telling him, look, he's going to suffer for my name's sake. Anyway, the Lord made this prophecy to Ananias as a way to encourage him that it was safe to approach Paul. He says, Paul is my vessel now, or Saul is my vessel. You can approach Saul. And so Ananias went on his way. He went to the house and he laid his hands on Saul and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So he put his hands on him. There are several reasons offered for why Ananias laid his hands on Saul. It may have been just a gesture, a prayer gesture which was common in those days, praying together, put your hands on someone, or praying for someone to put your hand on someone. And we sometimes do that even today. It may have been some sort of a healing gesture, but we're only surmising here what it could have been. I don't think it was some kind of a healing gesture. We would have to assume then that Ananias had the spiritual gift of healing. I don't think we can establish that Ananias had the spiritual gift of healing. Nevertheless, when Ananias was there and praying for Saul, his eyes were opened. He was cured of that blindness. Or the laying on of hands might be for Saul to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that was done occasionally in those days. Or it might have been for all of those reasons. At the very least, it was a mode of imparting a blessing, a brotherly gesture, and may have had greater significance than that, in that the Holy Spirit came on Saul at that time. At any rate, when Ananias speaks, he says, "Brother Saul," and by this time, on his part, all suspicion has vanished. Ananias takes Saul to himself as a brother. Not as a brother Jew, but as one who is to be a brother in Christ. Or maybe, as we're thinking, is already a brother in Christ. So at this moment, or in some previous moment, as we mentioned before, Saul has accepted Christ as Savior. And when Ananias lays his hand on him, his blindness goes away. And then he is baptized. And since he was being baptized, at some point in there, he must have professed belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately, verse 18 says, "Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he arose and was baptized." So there's a great deal of discussion in the commentaries about what this means of scales falling off his eyes. From what I'm able to glean from the Greek commentaries, the commentaries on the Greek language, this was a metaphor. That is, his eyes opened as if scales had fallen off of his eyes, or as if something that was covering his eyes fell off. Not that there was actually something physically covering his eyes, but he could see as if something that had been covering his eyes had fallen off. So it's not necessarily that there was something physically that fell off of his eyes. I think of this as kind of a minor point, but it's kind of interesting to read what people have to say about this. Speaking of that, there is in the notes on this lesson, which I'm not going to either print out for you or read to you, a comment from Coney Baron Howson about the visit of Ananias and to Saul, where Ananias came into the house where Saul was and laid his hands on him or laid his hands on his head. And that's worth reading if you care to download that. That's available. Well, that lesson is not up for download yet. So what you need to do is send me an email message saying you want this lesson, and I'll send it to you. This particular lesson is lesson 205, and it goes through verse 31. So officially it won't be posted until we finish verse 31. Meanwhile, let's look at verse 19. When he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which are at Damascus. Now this phrase, certain days, introduces us into a period of time that in which it's difficult to determine just what Saul was involved in or where he was or what he was doing during the next perhaps 3 years. We know that from this scripture here and from other scriptures that Saul spent some time preaching in the synagogues of Damascus. And in fact, he made the Jewish people angry to the point where they were out to kill him. And he escaped late at one night by being let down in a net or in a basket from the wall at a certain point in the wall of the city of Damascus, and he got away. Now, the question is, when did this happen? That is, when was he let down in the net, in a basket? Was it a few days after the time we're talking about? Or was it 3 years later, after he had left Damascus, gone to Arabia, spent some time which was more or less an enigma to us, and come back and preached in Damascus, and then went to Jerusalem? That he didn't arrive in Jerusalem. It wasn't that he went to Jerusalem a few days or 3 or 4 weeks after his salvation, but it was a period of time that might have been as much as 18 months up to 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem, where he tried to join up with the Christians. They didn't want anything to do with him. However, Barnabas had heard about Saul's ministry, met with Saul, introduced him to the apostles, told the apostles, Peter and the others, that Saul was a believer now, that he was preaching Christ in the synagogues, and he was accepted amongst the Christians at that point in time. So we'll try to, in the next lesson that we have, next Sunday, we'll try to cover the information that we do have from various parts of Scripture about this Arabian experience, what we see in the Bible about it, and what people think about it, and try to make up our own minds about it. So if any of you study ahead here and look into any of the commentaries and come up with some ideas about this, well, bring them here and we'll talk about them. All right, we'll finish now with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study your word, to see the testimony of a great believer in Jesus Christ, who for his whole lifetime after he was saved was thoroughly devoted to things of the Lord and never swerved from his duty or his goal during his whole lifetime until the time of his death. We thank you for that testimony. We pray that by the grace of God and by the power that you put into our lives, that we ourselves might be found faithful to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.